If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the 31st Psalm, Psalm 31. And as you turn there, may I say thank you for the privilege of being with you. I was on a previous occasion in a similar situation with CCU, and I'm intrigued that you gave me a second chance. And you know, you never know whether they bring you back because they thought you were quite good or because they felt sorry for you and they said, well, we'll try him one more time. But whatever the reason, I'm delighted to be here. I appreciate the introduction from Dr. Sweeting, and I cherish those links. Dr. Sweeting's father has been a crucial part of opening up the entrees of ministry for me here in the United States, and partly, I think, because of that Scottish connection. Psalm 31, I'm going to try and read it all. Yeah, let me see. Psalm 31, to you, O Lord, do I take refuge. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing, and strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Father, thank you that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Accomplish your purposes, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the distinguishing features of being a Christian is found in the way in which we view the passing of time and the changing of circumstances and essentially the ordering of the events of life. 2 weeks ago, I was speaking at an event for an organization called Kingdom Advisors, and I chose to speak to them about death. I don't think they liked it very much at all. And they chased me out the door pretty quickly. But in the course of that, I paid attention to the closing chapter of Ecclesiastes, where the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us this wonderful poem, this picture of a building that is epitomizes our lives, with all of the bits and pieces falling apart, making noises in the night, creaking in the morning. And he goes through it all, the grinders for teeth, inadequate occlusion. When your ears don't work, you can't hear, you're saying pardon all the time to your wife. And as I went through all of that, I was saying, what a strange thing it is in life that all of a sudden now, in real time, in genuine experience, I am living that picture. I am living that picture. And in order just to bring it home even more forcibly to me, first of all, when I got in the car yesterday, I said, well, I have my sunglasses. Well, I had a box for my sunglasses, but no sunglasses. Little did I know that I would be getting a free pair. If I'd known that, I would have planned it in this way. But that was fine. And then I said, well, it's okay, let's keep moving. And we finally got here, and I opened my briefcase, and I said to my wife, I said, you know what? I left all my notes for my talk. Back somewhere, and I said, and furthermore, I've left my reading glasses, I think, on the plane. What a pathetic picture, isn't it? It used to be you could go in the pharmacy and you didn't care about any of those aisles. I mean, they were irrelevant to you. You would walk up and down, and go, well, what do people do with this stuff? Why would you have that? Who needs an expanding walking stick? What's all that about? But now at least I'm there. I freely acknowledge it. I'm prepared to accept it. The passing of time, the ordering of the events of life. That's why I read from Psalm 31, because it's pretty clear as you read through the psalm, and that's why I read it all, that it's fair to say that David wasn't having exactly a wonderful day. The way in which the 15th verse pops out is against the backdrop of what he's experiencing. Desertion, disappointment, friendships broken, and so on. And we can't pinpoint exactly where and when this was taking place. I would imagine that it had something to do with the rebellion of his son Absalom and the impact that that must have had upon him, both emotionally and in terms of his own spiritual progress. But it's in the midst of all of that, in much the same way, incidentally, that you have in Lamentations chapter 3. The only verse that anyone knows in Lamentations chapter 3 is, your mercies are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. But if we've never actually read chapter 3, we don't realize the impact that that verse makes. Because if you do it for your homework, you will realize that he is describing the most impossible, dreadful situations that could ever happen to a person. And in the midst of that, he stops and he says, but here's the reality. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So it's not a song that emerges from a very happy time. It's not a song that emerges because the person is living in the fullness of expectation of the joys of the Lord. It's actually emerging from a different context. And that, I suggest to you, is what makes this 15th verse of Psalm 31 so forceful. The 14th verse, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you're my God. My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. In other words, he says, my stability, my security is clearly not in what I'm experiencing. This is routine for the psalmist, as we know. One of my favorite little two-verse pieces is in Psalm 118, where the psalmist says, I was pushed back and falling, but the Lord helped me. He strengthened me. I sang and I was saved. And the progression is there. Pushed back, falling, helped, strengthened, singing, saved. But he had never known the reality of being picked up and strengthened, were it not for the fact that he was prepared to admit that his circumstances were such that they were pushing forcibly against them. And so it is that this little phrase, which is really the phrase of my three talks for these mornings, unless I find better notes, but the phrase that I want us just to hold on to is that 15th verse, my times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. So I want to say three things concerning that. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us at least this, that we can say, I am not trapped in the grip of blind forces. I'm not trapped in the grip of blind forces. When Paul preaches to the intelligentsia who are gathered on the Areopagus in Athens, he addresses individuals who are largely gathering their lives around the work of contemporary philosophers or previous philosophers whose philosophy they've adopted. So, for example, the philosophy of Zeno, who lived 335 to 226 BC. And Zeno was the one who taught that the events of our lives are determined simply by a merciless, cold, and impersonal fate. You get up in the morning, and that's what you're dealing with. Zeno said the key to making sure we survive lies not in struggling against those circumstances, but rather is in simply accepting them in a spirit of resignation. So, for example, if you ever watch the English Premier League, you will notice that Liverpool has a strong support, and every so often, if they go 1-0 down, they will begin to sing one of their favorite songs, which is, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not mine to see, Que sera, sera. So they're just setting themselves up for the disappointment, only to discover that they're not disappointed, and then they switch it right back to, you'll never walk alone, and such is life. But the idea of living life attended by simply blind forces is not unique to the 3rd century BC. It is alive and well in 21st century America. The whole idea of this blind determinative force is often referred to simply as nature, as nature. You get it at a very trivial level when you listen to the weather forecast. And I'm listening in vain for somebody to say, now let us see what the God of the universe has planned for us in terms of our weather over the next 3 days. No, we're told, let us wait and see what Mother Nature has for us. Now, don't mistake what's going on here. I'm not going to attribute the weather forecaster to an understanding of Stoicism. I'd be surprised, but I shouldn't be. But anyway, I would be. But anyway, I'm not thinking for a moment that she says, I want you to understand that your lives are just held in a blind grip of determining forces, and that is nature. But the idea is this, that nature encloses and contains the sacred. That God is actually contained in nature, and therefore he is confused with nature. The Bible says, no, God is one in his being, but he is not one with nature. He is the God who created. Before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. Before there was a weather forecast, there was God. Before all of that, there was the one. And it is this God that David says, my times, the comings and going of my existence, my earthly pilgrimage are in his hands. I am not held in the grip of blind and determinative forces. Secondly, it allows us to be able to say, I am not tossed about on the ocean of chance. I'm not tossed about on the ocean of chance. The other philosopher who was influential at the time was Epicurus. He lived in a similar era, 341 to 270 BC. And Epicurus was an ethics fellow. He said that the key to ethics, an understanding of how to live your life, was on the basis of the fact that good is what brings the most pleasure to you. Whatever brings the most pleasure to you, that is what is good, and therefore you ought to pursue that as best as you can. The underlying philosophy, of course, is that everything simply happens by chance. Now, I would imagine that a number of you who are here are like me, part of the baby boomer generation. I was born in 1952, and therefore we are standing at the crossroads of our existence, looking back into the 60s, and saying to one another, how in the world did we ever get here? And the fact is that the generation that is living, that you're educating right now, that generation is the product not only of the baby boomers, but of those who came after the baby boomers, who have, unless their minds and hearts have been transformed and changed by the gospel, have embraced, wittingly or unwittingly, many of these same notions. Life is just horrible. Just grin and bear it. It will soon be over. Or life is a cabaret, old chum. What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? Answer, yes, it is for just the moment that we live. Because Epicurus taught that there is nothing after death at all. Nothing after death at all. And so as a result of that, live for the moment. Live for the moment. This is all you've got. Now, the Bible says that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That today is the day of salvation, that we live now. Those of you who play golf have embraced the philosophy of, well, I just have to stay in the moment. And you hear it all the time. We understand that. But when the scriptures speak in those terms, they speak within the framework of eternity. They speak within the context of the fact that life is not cyclical, as the Hindus would teach, but that it actually is moving from a point A to a destination. And in the midst of all of that, we live our lives. Sartre, when he wrote his first novel, which was called Nausea, can you imagine his wife saying, so what are you writing, Sartre? I said, well, I've got one called Nausea coming out at the moment. He said, oh, you must read that to me before I go to sleep. But the key character in that is a fellow called Roquentin. And Sartre describes him walking in a city park and being overcome by nausea on account of the meaninglessness of human existence. And he writes in it, he concludes, every existent is born without reason, prolongs itself of weakness, and dies by chance. Now, you don't put that in front of a t-shirt and then the back just put, have a good day. It's not only godless foolishness, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. If you come down a couple of notches from Sartre, let's just go to the late Robin Williams. And Williams in Dead Poets Society takes those boys out into the hallway and shows them all those pictures. I'm sure you have pictures. You must have pictures at your university. Maybe they have a picture of you now since you passed on, as it were. But or in the process of. We understand that. We have pictures. We have them in our house. We remember. But you remember what he says to me? He says, look at these photos. Look at these pictures, boys. They were once like you. But they're gone now. This is all you've got. This is it. Carpe diem. There's nothing beyond. It's only now. Nietzsche. There remains only void. Man is falling. His dignity is gone. His values are lost. There is no difference between up and down. It has become chilly, and the dark night is closing in. One of the great privileges that we have in seeking to educate our children and our grandchildren in the context that is represented here in this room is almost unfathomable. What an amazing privilege and opportunity it is. I mean, I came to America as the product of a public school system. I don't mean Eton, but I mean just going to regular school. And so I came to America assuming that I could educate my children just in the same way as I was educated. After all, I went to a normal school, and I had to do Bible memorization in a Scottish elementary school. And so naively, I thought, well, it'll be the same over here, I'm sure. So people said, well, you have a Christian school. I said, no, you don't need a Christian school. You need, well, here I am now, 70, almost 2 years old, and I realized if I get the time back again, I would change that for sure. Because I recognize the amazing impact that this kind of thinking has upon the lives of men and women, and not least of all our young people, as they go on their jolly cell phones in search of meaning and purpose and friendship and reality and hope and so on. And sweet, it's a privilege for you to teach them and say, listen, honey, you can stay with David. My times are in your hands. I'm not trapped. I am not bouncing around on the sea of chance. Well, what are you then? I am being trained in the school of God's providence. I am being trained in the school of God's providence. The average day in Cleveland, today is what, Friday, they'll have been going up and down 480 and 271 and 77 South and so on, going about their business just the same as out here with all these new roads. Look at all these people snatching pleasures at random. Listening to the DJs that say, don't worry, it's Friday. It's Friday. Now it'll be good. So we try and snatch something out of Saturday to relieve the monotony and the drudgery of the reality that I work to get money to buy food, to live by, to work, to get money, to buy food, to live by, to work, to get money. The Christian, you see, is able to say, that instead of that kind of pessimism, or instead of the kind of optimism that is just futile, we're able to affirm the truth that God hasn't abandoned the world he made, which is deism, nor is he to be confused with the world that he has made, which is pantheism, but the God who created us, who sustains us, is working all things out according to the eternal counsel of his will. In a sense, Psalm 31:15 is a sort of Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. My times are in your hands. You are the one who is working everything out according to the purpose of your will. Do we really believe this? That's the question. Do I believe that he rules over all the hairs of my head? My wife told me just a couple of weeks ago, I think your hair is falling out, honey. I found big clumps in the shower. I said, that's not my hair. They said, well, whose hair is it? Because it isn't my hair. Who's in the shower? I said, I don't know. But apparently it is. That's okay. But then, what do I care? There are no random hairs on my head. God is as much in control of the smallest worm as he is on the mightiest king, of the lowliest shrub, as of the tallest cedar. And every cranny, corner, and crack of the universe is under his sovereign control. Job puts it wonderfully. He says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Stephen Charnock says, there's not a single molecule in all the universe that lies outside God's control. For those of you who are from a Lutheran background, and you know the Heidelberg, and you know Birkhoff, Birkhoff simply defines providence as the continued exercise of the divine energy, whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things according to their appointed end. What a difference that makes when you get a cancer diagnosis, when your children turn south from your training, when relationships break down, when friends fail you, when we disappoint others. Psalm 139 remains Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you know the words of my mouth before I even speak them. Such knowledge is so wonderful. It is so high, the psalmist says, I can't attain to it. So really what I want to do is just bring to each of us the wonderful word of comfort that is contained in our phrase. My times are in your hands. We might as well believe that there is no God as to believe that God neither sees, nor hears, nor knows, nor cares, nor works. You might as well believe there is no God. Of course we don't. When you come back to Paul preaching in Athens, you say, well, how would we come back? We were never there in the first place. Well, I did mention it earlier. But when he's speaking to those people there, and what a wonderful job he does, if I might be prepared to say. But it's an amazing address, and it's presumably only a summary, because if you read it, it only takes you 3 minutes to read. And I can't imagine that the Paul who had some guy fall out of the balcony because he was preaching so long only preached for 3 minutes when he got an opportunity in the middle of Athens. But that's by the way for now. When he comes full cycle around, he's pointing out to his listeners that the invisible God who has made them exists beyond the boundary of humanity's ability to penetrate. That God is beyond, there is an invisible boundary between God as creator and humanity. And that it is impossible for us to cross that boundary and know him savingly. Okay? To know him savingly. We know that the heavens declare the glory of God. We know that that God has revealed himself in many ways. But it is impossible for us to cross that boundary and know God savingly, because he is outside the range of our intuitive radar. We cannot access him on our own terms or in our own time. That is why Jesus came. That is how we come to know him. What an amazing thing it is. What an amazing thing. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why, worthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. It's mysterious, isn't it? The mystery of it all. The wonder of it all, that he's the one who's taken the initiative to cross the boundary to us. And that one whom Paul proclaims as having triumphed over the resurrection is the ultimate embodiment of God's revelation of himself. I was so delighted that the second song, I like both songs, but the second song I've never known before. But I'm always, when I'm speaking, looking for little connections. Perhaps what I'm about to do fits with what's going before me or after me. I hope so. And so the emphasis of that song ties in with what I decided just to write in my notes, which is Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Who is this God in whose times our hands are found? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I'm not held in the grip of blind forces. I'm not being tossed around in the sea of chance. I am being trained in the school of God's providence. And just to come full cycle with the introduction, I had the great privilege as a boy in Scotland of sitting alongside my mother and father, watching as this gentleman's father, as a chalk artist, took on the privilege of putting together a picture. For example, I remember vividly the picture of "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And I looked up there, and he went and did all this and made this magnificent thing and was captured as a boy. And then he explained, this is the gospel. And now, as a beneficiary of those kind of life's lessons, I get the privilege of saying to you what I say to my own heart. My times are in your hands. Brief prayer. Father, thank you for the clarity of the Bible. Thank you for the wonder of Jesus' words. Are you not worth more than many sparrows, he says, helping us not to get too big an idea of ourselves, and yet at the same time not to lose perspective. Thank you for your word. Give to us that which is of yourself, and banish from our recollection anything that is untrue or unhelpful, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay. All right, man.